Well, as we get into our beginning and ending study of Obadiah, the shortest book of the Old Testament, let's please turn to Numbers chapter 20, verse 14, where we'll do just start a little bit of a background. Obadiah is in the section called the Minor Prophets, meaning they didn't write that much, but they were still prophets of Almighty God. And as all the prophets of the Old Testament, the general message is not that everything's wonderful, but that judgment comes upon those who hate God. And this is a book, a lot of the Old Testament major and minor prophets were mostly sent to the nation of Israel to warn the promised people that they were responsible to God to maintain a testimony for Him. But in the case of Obadiah, God called this prophet to be a prophet to Edom, to the Jordanians, South Jordanians today, because of how they treated His promised people, Israel, in the time of their calamity. And so I wanted to say that we can see all through the Scripture that God does discipline His people, the Jews. But everybody who's standing on the sidelines when that discipline is happening, what they could learn from all the prophets of the Old Testament is that they better not be jumping up and down and throwing parties in the streets when they see Israel being assaulted, because God's allowing discipline to come their way. Because it angers God, because it's kind of like if you had to, out of loving discipline, discipline your child. Because if you left them alone, they would destroy themselves. And while you're disciplining them, there's somebody standing off to the side, yeah, whack them and kill them. Wait a second, you don't understand. This is discipline. You're saying, murder my children. And that's not going to happen. And the Edomites were like that person standing off the side, rejoicing in the suffering of Israel. And this little minor prophet, this one chapter prophet, was God saying, my mercy's run out on you, Edom. And actually it closes in the last few verses, it closes looking, it jumps from the time of Edom in the days of Israel to a time yet future to us. It goes from just dealing with Edom, he then expands it to, and all you nations who have taken pleasure in the hurt to Israel, I'm going to wipe you all out. Are we living in that day today? I mean, let's say that the Arabs were to somehow launch a missile attack against Israel and Tel Aviv gets chemical weapons or a nuke or something else goes off. What would happen in a large section of the world? There would be parties in the street. They would rejoice over the suffering and death of tens of thousands of Jews. And it's going to happen. I mean, we know there's, from Isaiah 17, we know there's going to be great suffering in Israel in a future war, and the world's going to throw a party. And this book, the last verses of this book, is for those nations. And anyway, if we're around for any of this suffering of Israel, they've suffered. They suffered in 1948 during the War of Independence. They suffered in the little skirmishes between then and 1967. They suffered in 67. They suffered in 73. They suffered in 82. They're going to suffer in a future war. We've been around. The church has been around all those times. And we, the church, should be there saying, you better not rejoice over the suffering of Israel. Because there is a God of Israel who neither sleeps nor slumbers. And He is not excited about the suffering of His promised people. He's actually not excited about the suffering of anybody. And that's why Jesus even told us, don't rejoice when your enemy suffers. Love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. We're not to rejoice in the demise of others. And that's without exception. We should, if somebody dies that's evil, our heart should agonize. The heart of a Christian should agonize over the death of somebody that we'd say, oh, you know, part of us would say, oh, good, they're gone. They're not going to ruin my country. They're not going to vote that way. They're not. But the other part of us should say, they're going to stand before God in judgment and suffer for eternity. And that's the heart of God. And we need to have that kind of a heart because we see it. in this book. So, Obadiah, the word literally, his name literally means a worshiper of Yahweh. It was probably written about 848 to 841 BC, and I'm not going to get into all the theories of, you know, there's four different time frames this book could fit into, but the strong case is made that it was around this time. So he was a contemporary of Elijah. And he was the earliest of the writing prophets then. He would have preceded by a little bit the prophet Joel. It is the shortest book. It's in two sections, the judgment of Edom, and at the end, the restoration of Israel. So the Edomites, where did they come from? They came from Esau. Where did Esau come from? Remember? Abraham, Isaac and his wife Rebekah had, you know, their firstborns were two children, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob came as the heel catcher right after Esau. And if you read Genesis 25 to 36, if you know nothing about Jacob and Esau, you really should go home tonight before you go to bed. Read chapters 35 through 36 of Genesis. We're not going to cover that as a background. But what happens is that Esau was a really hairy guy and loved to hunt. His dad loved the fact that he'd bring home some nice venison and other, you know, food. And he's the firstborn. He's supposed to get the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and then it was supposed to fall to him, to Esau. But Esau didn't care anything about God. But Jacob did. And Jacob's mom knew that Jacob was the man that had the heart for God, knew that Esau didn't, and she had been told while the babies were still in her womb, she was told by God, the elder shall serve the younger, because God knew how Jacob and Esau were going to turn out. And so Esau came back famished from an unsuccessful hunt. He's about to die. He really thinks he's going to die. And so Jacob is making a bowl of food, and Esau says, give it to me. No, not unless you promise to give me your birthright. Well, what good's a birthright if I'm going to die? Here. You can have my birthright. Give me the bowl of food I want to eat. Which is really, Esau and Edom are type of everybody on the face of the earth today who cares more about their daily life now than what they could have for eternity through Jesus Christ. So this is a book of how this man now gives up his birthright, and then later on he truly loses it. He gave it up not really thinking he'd really lose it. He just wanted to deceive his brother. Well, his brother actually ends up deceiving, and so he really loses the birthright. The father does not give it to him. And then he hates his brother to the point where he says, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him, because Jacob got the blessing of the firstborn from his father instead of Esau getting it. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother. As soon as my dad really dies, I'm going to kill my brother. And see, this is the situation in the world today. People that are only living for today, people that live for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life today, and hear about us and our birthright that we get to be in heaven with God forever because of Jesus Christ and faith in Him, they hate us. And they want to kill us because we're so obnoxious to them. And actually, we remind them of the birthright that they could have that they don't want, that they sold off for the things of the flesh unless they repent. And for the rest of the history of the Old Testament, Esau, who became the father of what would be known as the Edomites, they were always there to come against their brother, the tribes of Israel. Jacob had the 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. The Edomites were always at enmity with Israel. And even though they were brothers, their descendants were cousins and over the years. So, yeah, in Numbers 20:14, we're going to fast forward to the Exodus. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob gets the birthright. And he has his 12 sons, and they have the birthright as the promised people of God. They populate. They go into Egypt. They're coming out under the leadership of Moses. And Moses is leading them to the promised land that God had given to the birthright children. And South Jordan, the area of, you know, to the east of the Dead Sea in the south there, is an obstacle for the Jews getting into the promised land of Canaan. They have to go through the land of the Edomites. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother, Israel. You know, we're cousins, distant cousins. Thus says your brother, Israel. You know all the hardship that has befallen us. How our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now, here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. And actually, another section of scripture, they came after them. They're weak. The women, the children that couldn't keep up with Israel as it was picking a different way to get away from this Edomite, you know, warriors coming out to slaughter them. They just chopped down the women and the children that were weak, trailing in the back. And they were related. But Esau kept his hatred, passed it down to the generations, which still exists in the Middle East to this day. It really is amazing to think of all these thousands of years, all the hundreds of generations, and there's people in the Middle East that grow up, I hate Israel. Why? I don't know, but I hate them. And they don't understand it's spiritual. They don't understand there's a spiritual legacy that has lived in that area of the world for thousands of years. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles 21:1. We're fast-forwarding to the time of the king. So Israel did end up getting into the promised land, despite the Edomites not letting them go through their land. They did conquer the Canaanites, who were worshiping all the gods of all the idol gods that they had, committing immorality to the point where God had to destroy them through the Jewish invasion of the land of Canaan. And then the Jews started having kings later on, and the kings, some of them were doing wickedly. And that's the case in point here. And what we're going to get to is, we're going to get to the section in the history of the kings of Judah that is believed to be coinciding with what Obadiah talks about here in the chapter. So that's why we're going to Chronicles. And Jehoshaphat, a good king, a relatively good king, rested with his fathers, and he was buried, meaning he died, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, and he lists off all these brothers. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things. Where do you think he got those to give to his brothers? Huh? Taxes. From taxes upon the people and, oppression of, Edom and other places. But silver and gold, precious things he gave to his son. So we're establishing a hierarchy here. You know, the power of the rulers, with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. By implication, he gave it to him not because he was the most spiritual, not because he would lead the nation to the service of God, but because he's my eldest. He gets the birthright of the eldest. We're going to find out he was a horrible guy. Now, when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all of his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. So he was such a wicked man. He says, you know, hey, Dad gave me the kingdom because I'm the firstborn. He waits until he consolidates his bodyguards and generals and everything are completely under his control. And then he completely destroys all threats to his family being in rule from then on by killing all of his brothers. And we think, man, how could people have done that in the past? It's happening all over the world today. You know, it could happen in our country too, as people, you know, they don't bother about the Constitution. And, you know, behind the scenes, they could be laying an infrastructure that will answer to them, and they could destroy the very things that were established by our founding fathers to keep that from happening, because they lived with it over in the earth for centuries, this kind of stuff. And they came here and they said, we're going to put checks and balances so that this stuff can't happen. Well, only if there's a God-fearing people. So Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, which were all bad, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife. So this very wicked King Ahab, who was married to a very wicked wife, Jezebel, has a daughter who probably was raised very wickedly, and he takes this wicked daughter to be his wife, and so he becomes evil. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. And so in other words, this guy was so wicked that God would have been perfectly righteous to wipe out the Davidic line, to just kill him. But he couldn't, because he had promised David, there will be a descendant of you, David, until the Messiah comes. And so the line has already been reduced to this man's family because he's killed all of his brothers and all the princes. All those brothers' sons have been killed. In his days, verse 8, and this gets a little bit to Obadiah, in his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. So he went out to go attack the Edomites, but at night he realized his scouts came back and said, we're surrounded. The Edomites have surrounded us. And he orders his troops to go fight them. You don't see it here in Chronicles, but in 2 Kings 8:21, which is a parallel passage to this, it says, so Joram, which is another name for him, went to Zair, and all of his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots and the troops fled to their tents. So in other words, the troops realized, we're all surrounded. Our king, Jehoram, has led us into this ambush. And at night he orders them, go attack the Edomites. And they said, no, we're going home. And they all fled. And they got defeated. And the Edomites realized, hey, this guy's not into using the military. He doesn't even know how to use the military. We're now going to oppress the Jews. Thus, Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libna revolted against his rule because he had forsaken. Why did this trouble come upon Jehoram? Because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. So what's the lesson that we've emphasized so often in our other studies? If a nation turns away from God, what happens? Other nations rise up to hate you and to attack you. And a former strong military that could just take care of itself, take care of the people of the nation, all of a sudden books and runs, and that the leadership of that military no longer knows what to do, and the people turn cowardice, and all of a sudden you're oppressed. Why? Was it because you didn't have a high enough military budget? You didn't collect taxes enough? No, it was because you turned away from God. You stopped worshiping the God, the true God, and you turned off to the God of pleasures. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah. You know, high places, places of worship to other gods. Today it would be mosques, Buddhist shrines, Hindu temples. Set up high places in the land of Judah, caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry, and led Judah astray. Changed the history and the devotion of Israel. We're going to worship other gods. And forced the Jews into doing so. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, like the harlotry of the house of Ahab. You know, you're forcing the nation to respect and believe in other gods. You're forcing other god training into the curriculums of your schools. You are forcing people in the workplace to no longer be able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ with their co-workers because we live in a diverse society where all gods need to be shown honor and you disrupt the workplace. Because you have done these things, forcing to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and have also killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself, behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by the reason of the sickness day by day, which is how he ends up dying. And I don't know exactly what kind of disease it was, but, you know, some kind of a, you know, I don't know if it was when you get a hernia, hernia kind of thing, or some disease that was horrible. And then this is verse 16, moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines, Gaza, and the Arabians, Saudi Arabia, and other Arabs in the area of Jordan, whatever else, who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons, which was the only one to carry on the line of the promises of David. And that's our lead in to Obadiah 1:1, because Obadiah is going to say that when Jerusalem was invaded, when the Jews were invaded by these people, the Edomites were cheering the Saudi Arabians, the Gazans. They were cheering, oh, go get those Jews, kill them, invade Jerusalem, take it from them. And that's what brings, and not only that, but when the Jews were running away from the Saudi Arabians, from the Gazans, from the people trying to kill them, they were trying to run over to Jordan to just, you know, to save their lives until the battle was over, and the Edomites would catch them at their roadblocks and kill them or sell them into slavery. That were the Jews that were leaving. That's the background. And now we're going to quickly go through Obadiah. Obadiah 1:1. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. And it's kind of funny how this is written. We'll see. There's almost kind of a, there's kind of a, like the prophet's writing. He goes, "Oh man, are you going to get it?" You know, it's just this kind of attitude in here. The prophet's hearing from God this message, and oh man, you're in trouble. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom: we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, "Arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations; you shall be greatly despised." So the prophet is saying, you know what? You guys have actually worked with the enemies of Israel who were sent by God to discipline them. God raised up the Saudi Arabians and the Gazans to discipline Israel because of the abominations of Jehoram, their king. But Edom was so gleeful about it that God is now saying, you know what? I'm going to stir up the nations against you. I'm going to stir them up to destroy you. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. And it's just like how Satan elevated himself. I shall reign. I shall. And God's going to bring him down in the end. But see, he's been merciful to Satan. He's been merciful to all prideful people who say, you know, who's going to bring me down? I've got millions of dollars. I've got a yacht that I can run out to into the... in fact, the United States just built the biggest yacht, you know, for some rich guy over in Denver, I guess. Some guy in Denver, super rich guy, just... the most expensive, biggest yacht the United States has ever made for this rich guy. And he might be thinking, oh, bad things are going to happen, so I ain't have a yacht to be out on the ocean. It's not. You know, people that get so proud, they think they can run away from God and be in a high place. And this whole world's going to be taken down. It says that when the tribulation comes, every mighty man, every slave, every free, everybody is going to be sensing the wrath of God during the tribulation period. Really what it's talking about here is Petra. And how many people have been to Petra? Okay, so only people that have truly been there can appreciate this, but it's this. This is where the Edomites lived. And there's a narrow little entrance into the Syrian Jordan, South Jordan, that takes you into this long, couple miles, can't remember exactly how long, narrow passageway that opens up into this area that they put, you can see to this day, where they chiseled into the sides of the rock these dwelling places, temples, dwelling places. It's, you know, it was made famous in one of the Indiana Jones movies. Which one was it called? Anyway, where actually it was shot on location in Petra, but it'd be good to just look at some pictures off the internet of Petra, and you see, you put yourself in these high-rise places where people, you know, all you'd have to do is pull your ladder up, they can't touch you, and they can't even come into the entryway, and God's saying, no, you think you're indefensible, you know, that no one can get to you. I'm going to send the nations, and they're going to get you. And actually, in history, exactly what God prophesied did happen. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, and then he sits there, oh man, how you will be cut off. And then he gets back to the point. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. In other words, this isn't going to be, when God gets done dealing with you, it's not going to be like a robber who you come home to your house and, oh, they got my computer and they got my bicycle and they got my TV and, oh, but they left my bed and, oh, at least I have some clothes. It's going to be, what God is saying is, it's going to be, you open the door and there is nothing. Nothing but the bed bugs still living in your carpet. You're clean. You know, what God is saying is, you will be completely cleaned out. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. In other words, you're sitting down and people are coming in and trading with you as they did in those days. The Edomites were very powerful. And some of them are saying, yeah, isn't it great? We heard some people that they're thinking of attacking you. They could never do that. And they're actually conspiring with those people to come and attack you. They are spies. And actually what we're finding out in this this virus internet network attack that's being waged on Iran right now is that it probably came into their systems through the Germans who were supposedly selling them military, you know, banned military equipment during these embargoes that have been placed on Iran. So they had their friends, we'll go under the embargo, we'll give you what you want. And what they were giving are things that were being set up for the day of destroying Iran electronically through this cyber attack that is being waged. Very much like this. Very much like you think they're your friends, but they're actually plotting with your enemies to trap you, to kill you, along with the nations that are coming. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Everyone dies. The land did become completely desolate, wiped out. And then now he explains why. Now God explains why. Why am I going to do this? For the violence against your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever in the day that you stood on the other side. You stood on the side of those who hated Israel when I was disciplining Israel. In the day that strangers carried captive his, Israel's, your brother's forces. when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. So when the Gazans and the Arabians came and found a way to breach the walls of Jerusalem and to haul away a bunch of stuff and to kill a bunch of Jews, the Edomites were there helping them, cheering them on as one, you know, hey, yeah, you got in Jerusalem. Why don't you take away East Jerusalem and turn it into a Palestinian state? just like that. Let's cast lots for Jerusalem. Who gets East Jerusalem? Who gets the West Bank? Let's divide the land of Israel. Even you were as one of them. In fact, our when we went to Petra, our guide was a professing Christian, an Arab Christian. And we asked him, what do you think about the peace process, the debate? He goes, well, you know, those Jews, they kicked out all the, you know, there's a bunch of Palestinians in my country of Jordan, and it's a problem, and the world has got to deal with it. And we think that your country has just been too one-sided with this, and you just have to, you know, your country has to really see what the issue is. And I said, and I asked him, I go, now, how did it come about that the West Bank fell into the hands of the Jews? And he didn't want to go there. No, really. I mean, how did it happen? He didn't want to go there. I go, well, let me tell you how it happened. The Jews begged your king to not enter into the war in 1967, where Nasser, Abu Nasser of Egypt, had been promising the billion people of the Arab world that he was soon to annihilate and exterminate the nation of Israel and to kill all the Jews and to rid the world of the Zionist problem. And your king joined with him in a signature saying, our armies are your armies. And then, when he was being destroyed by the Israeli Defense Forces, Nasser called up your king and said, we are annihilating the Jews. And if you don't join with us in this war right now, you will not get the spoils of destroying the nation of Israel and all the land. And your people joined in that war and you were defeated because you didn't destroy and murder all the Jews. That's how you lost the West Bank. So what's the problem? he didn't have an answer. They live a lie over there. And that's exactly what happened. And we were even talking in the pastor's conference yesterday. You know, Dr. Thomas Ice was there, and somebody had asked the question, how can we support Israel and their expansionist plans? And then he sits there and goes, they're lies. All this stuff that we're hearing is lies. It is all lies. It's all lies. The Jews did not want the West Bank. They didn't want East Jerusalem. They were satisfied with what they had until their neighbors were trying to exterminate them. And then when they begged them, do not try and exterminate us or we're going to have to fight you. And then they won the land. And they don't feel like giving it back until the Jordanians sit down their sword. But the Jordanians today are starting to rattle their sabers again that we will join with the world to destroy you in this coming war. He tells them in verse 13, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity, which God had sent them because their king had slaughtered his brothers and was leading the nation in idolatry. I did send him there, but you should not have entered their gate. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Jordan, you should have stayed out of the 67 war when they were being invaded or when they were being fought by the Egyptians. You should have stayed away. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, to kill, to slaughter at the roadblocks any Jew that tried to escape. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the days of distress. You shouldn't have delivered them up to slavery. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Now God is switching to the days yet future to us. He's now leaving Edom. And he's saying, for the day of the Lord, coming future, his judgment at the tribulation period upon all nations. For as you drank on my holy mountain, So shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. You know, the nations of the world today are trying to gather to Jerusalem. We're going to divvy up Jerusalem. We're going to force the Jews to give it as the capital of the Palestinian state. Let's drink. Let's toast on my holy mountain, God's saying. You're going to toast on my holy mountain? It's my holy mountain. I give it to those who I choose. You want to drink and take it? You're going to drink of something else. You're going to drink of the wrath of God. And it's going to be as if you are never again. But on Mount Zion, this is the promise of our coming King. But on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possession. Israel will own Jerusalem when Jesus returns. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And that happened back then, and you know the remnants that are in Jordan, we know the coming wars are going to destroy again Jordan. In fact, when Jesus returns, he doesn't return first to Jerusalem. Does anybody remember where he returns to first? Basra. What is Basra? The area of southern Jordan that includes Petra. And he comes first there, according to the prophet Isaiah. And that's what it says here. Verse 19, the south, the Negev of Israel, shall possess the mountains of Esau. The Negev is going to push out into southern Jordan, and Israel will own that as the promised land. And the lowland shall possess Philistia, which is Gaza. Gaza is going to go back into the hands of the Jews. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. What is that called today? West Bank. The Jews are going to possess the West Bank because it's the promised land that God gave them. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River. Jordan is going to lose everything. And the captives of his host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, the north, shall possess the cities of the south. And then verse 21, then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Jesus comes back. He said, you know, I'll teach you how to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. King Jesus is going to come. He's going to come to Basra. He's going to deal with a final blow to those who are the Antichrist armies. Are going to be trying to wipe out the children of Israel who have fled to Petra. The Jews are told to flee to the wilderness, and we know this is the area of Basra. The Antichrist armies are going to try and pounce on them in this area that they have taken to flee to, and God will keep that from happening, and then he will come to Jerusalem and destroy the Antichrist armies that have already breached the city of Jerusalem to destroy the Jews, and then he's going to set up his kingdom, and the enemies of God that have oppressed his people forever are going to be no more. Pretty tough. In fact, it's the shortest book of the Old Testament. It is also considered the most blatant, severe judgment prophet book in the Old Testament. Kind of seems that way, doesn't it? But it shows the heart and mind of God. He doesn't take kindly to those people that oppress his people. And again, just listening to this lady that her mother tried to abort through a saline abortion in early 70s, she's a fireball. And she sits there and she goes, you know what? I'm going to tell you about my Jesus. And if I make you mad, I don't care. Why? Because he saved my life. You know, I'm a miracle. They tried to abort her. She's alive. She goes, by a miracle I'm here, but because my brain didn't get enough oxygen, I also have a little bit of cerebral palsy. And you know what? I'm here to tell you about Jesus. And then she challenges everybody that you're going to answer to God. What you do out there, whether you're on God's side of this issue, it is a life. It is not just an inconvenience that can be cast off to the side. And I hope you can come and watch that Sunday night. We are hopefully going to have it off of YouTube and onto a CD if our computer issues can be taken care of. And if not, we'll see it the week after that. God, He sees all this. He sees all this oppression. He sees the evil that men are doing all across this planet. And He's so patient, so loving, so kind, so merciful. And just like He allowed them, the Edomites, He allowed them to slaughter His children that were running away from the Saudi Arabia. He allowed this to happen. He disciplined His children. But then He said, you know, enough's enough. And I think this world is about to see a little bit more of enough's enough from God. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the promise and the hope that we can have in You. I rejoice, Lord, that the enough is enough that I deserved. The judgment that I would have rightly received from You was placed on Your Son 2,000 years ago. And that, Lord, He took it all. And He gave me instead His righteousness if I would simply believe in Him. And I rejoice in that, Lord, that You have so lovingly lavished forgiveness and mercy upon those who have humbled themselves before You. And God, I pray You'd help us to just lead others into that humble relationship with You that they too can be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this closing song.
I praise Jesus that He loves us. Amen.